We remember with gratitude our time with you before, and we thank you for this renewed opportunity. I'd like to think with you today about a portion of God's Word in Paul's letter to the Romans. All too often, we focus on a portion of Scripture, sometimes a larger portion, sometimes just a verse. The Word of God was given to us as body. As bodies, all of which combine together ultimately into one body. And therefore, context is very important. And so, allow me first, very briefly, I promise, to go through the letter of the Romans with you so that you will have something of a context and you will see how Romans chapter 12, the first 11 verses, pertains to everything Paul has said already and to everything he's going to say after this portion. You remember that Romans chapters 1 to 11 deal with the gospel. The gospel of God's grace, and incidentally, in the defense of the gospel against contrary views or distortions along the way. Chapters 1 to 5 basically present the fundamentals of the gospel itself, whereas chapters 6 to 8 deal with the practical implications of the gospel in general terms. And then 9 to 11 are a demonstration of those principles and their outworking, in particular with regard to Israel. 9 and 11 are not a parenthesis. They're not a tangent. They are Paul's argument in defense of everything he said from chapter 1 to chapter 8, that it's all by grace. That there is no ground for any kind of human merit, not cultural, nor ethnic, nor so-called spiritual or moral achievement. It is all the product of grace. The gospel levels humanity, presents Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free as equal in sin, equally lost, and equally the object of grace. And having come into Christ, once again, the gospel, and Paul repeatedly refers to this throughout these 8 chapters, the gospel once again reminds us that we are being in Christ without difference. Male, female, bond, free, Jew, and Gentile. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a beautiful theory, although it is also that. It is not something that has to do with some kind of idea floating in the air. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings us down to earth and teaches us how to live. You do not realize how much your own American culture has been impacted by the gospel. Travel with me to the Middle East, to the Far East. Travel with me to Israel, in many ways a westernized country, but only on the surface. And you will see something of the difference that the gospel has made to culture, where people have regard one for another, where people care for one another, so that when you walk in to a door, you check to see that there's no one behind you coming in as well, and if there is, you hold the door for him. This is a small thing, but we are constantly impressed with it afresh every time we come to this country because it is so uncommon, for example, even where we come from. The gospel impacts the whole of our lives. And that is the point that Paul will be making as he proceeds. In chapter 6, he has reminded us of something that he already stated in the first chapter, when he said that His ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for his name's sake. And then in chapter 6, having described the gospel to us, he says that we should consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and the very members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. A grace that requires, that motivates, that creates a hunger for righteousness. Or as he puts it in a very brief statement in the same chapter, verse 18, having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. The righteousness which the gospel accords us with is not some kind of ephemeral spiritual sense of well-being. It brings about a certain kind of behavior that is motivated by very specific perceptions of life and of ourselves. It creates very specific moral values that are the product of regeneration and our ongoing sanctification by the power of the Spirit of God. And that is why, in spite of all the weaknesses that the early church evidenced, it turned the world on its head. Do we turn the world on its head today? Or have we been so contextualized, so soaked into our culture that the distinctions between us are external at best? Are we fundamentally motivated by the gospel? Are we fundamentally driven to love God and therefore love our neighbor as ourselves? Paul presents us with a predicament. How shall we, who have died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? What does this mean? Well, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if indeed we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, we believe that if we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. And it is from chapter 12 onward that Paul spells out this walk, this living with him, this newness of life. He tells us, for example, that as much as within us lies, we should live peaceably with all men. He tells us that we should pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. This is an aspect of the righteousness that Christ works in us and the Holy Spirit works through us. And of course, this was necessary because, you see, Paul faced a situation which we think we don't face today. Different kind of people in the same church. Imagine a slave owner and a slave sitting side by side in the same hall, worshiping the same God, redeemed by the same Christ. And if that doesn't drive the point home, well, how about this? A Jew and a Gentile, eating out of the same plate, partaking of the same food. Now, of course, sisters and brothers, it would have been much easier for Paul to say, well, I'll tell you what, so that we don't have conflict, so that we love one another in a proper manner, why don't we have a church for slaves and a church for the free man? A church for Jews and a church for Gentiles. Isn't that what we do today? We find it difficult to live together, so we separate and love one another across the fences. But we're sure that the fence is high enough and strong enough and sturdy enough to show that we aren't they and they aren't quite like us. Oh, but we love you, brother. That was an option that Paul never entertained. And I would posit to you, sisters and brothers, that that is an option we ought not to entertain today. I cannot understand how we can preach the gospel and think in terms of Korean churches and Pakistani churches and white-collar churches and blue-collar churches and black churches and white churches, and I could go on, but I'm hoping that maybe in a few years' time they'll have me back, so I won't give more pointed examples, but believe me, I could. I invite you to think about them yourselves. And so, having described this gospel, Paul begins its application in the first verse of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members, one might even introduce a word there, different, many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many, one might also introduce the word different, are one body in Christ, and individually, although different, members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service, in serving. He who teaches, in teaching. Or he who exhorts, in exhortation. And he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted one to another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I would be grateful if a glass of water, wet but not cold, could be brought here. I'd be very grateful. Note that this portion begins with the word therefore. In other words, in consequence. In consequence of everything I've told you heretofore. We are not always benefited by the divisions into chapters and verses. It's easier. I can tell you, turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. You can find it immediately, hopefully. But we are not benefited if we read our Bibles in that way. Because the therefore does the opposite of the chapter division. It connects. Therefore, I urge you, I exhort you, I plead with you, I call upon you by the mercies of God. That's a summary of everything Paul has said from chapter 1 to chapter 8 at the end. The mercies of God which he has presented. In other words, I urge you, brethren, by those mercies I have described to you. You see, the gospel requires a response. No, more than that. The gospel drives us to respond, and only to one kind of sincere response. And Paul is going to describe that response to us in a moment. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. For whom did Christ die? Well, let me remind you again of what Paul says. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The guy sitting beside you? No, the guy sitting on your chair. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, there is no ground for human merit in the gospel, nor should there be grounds of merit in our relationships one to another. I urge you, by the mercies of God. Mercies which bring about an utter transformation of our inner being. Having died to sin, having risen to new life in Christ. This kind of mercy does not leave us inactive, passive, indifferent. Rather, it drives us to action. Instead of paralyzing us, the unilateral act of God actually puts life into us, enables us, drives us. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God to present, he says, the members of your body. Now, I almost wish I had time just to go through this idea with you, because Paul repeats this subject from chapter 6 onwards, particularly. The importance of the body. Paul was not a partner to the then common view that the material world was essentially negative, that it was unspiritual to enjoy something beautiful or tasty or pleasant or comfortable. He believed that God gave us all things richly to enjoy. And he believed that our very bodies are not evil, but are to be the objects of redemption, chapter 8, with whole creation, chapter 8. And therefore, he calls upon us to serve God by, first of all, presenting our very bodies as God's instruments. Present your bodies a holy sacrifice, a real sacrifice. Not the sacrifice that my people were called to in the past, or the kind of sacrifices that are so common in all kinds of religions where we offer something else. But the kind of sacrifice that involves the offering of ourselves. Nor is it the sacrifice that we give once or once a year or every so often as we ascend to Jerusalem and go to the temple. But that we keep on keeping on, that we constantly offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. So that our lives of sacrifice, which sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God, there was a theory that had just begun to emerge then and later became very, very prevalent and has impacted the church to this very day. That somehow we need to subdue our bodies or escape our bodies in order to be spiritual. Not so, says Paul. Present your bodies. They are the holy, acceptable sacrifice of God, which is, Paul says, and here the translation is very difficult. Every translator gives it somewhat differently. The term there, your spiritual service, appears actually also in Peter, the desire, the spiritual milk of the word. The term there is the term from which we derive our modern term, logic. In other words, the most reasonable response to the gospel, the most logical response to the gospel, the only logical response to the gospel is this. You present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. This, he says, is your reasonable or logical service. And once again, that word service is a loaded term because it basically means worship. We don't only worship God on Sundays. We don't only worship God by coming to church, and singing hymns and listening to prayers or praying or listening to a sermon or even preaching. Our reasonable worship, the logical worship that God, by the gospel, calls us to engage in, is the way we conduct ourselves at the workbench or on the road or at home. I beseech you by the gospel, by the mercies of God, who loved the unworthy, those who have no merit, such as you and I, to respond to the gospel with the only logical, reasonable way you can. Everything else is unreasonable. Sacrifice yourself. Give the very members of your body to God. This is your reasonable service. And do not be, once again, one could spend the sermon on this little phrase, isn't it? Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like this world. Don't be seeped into this world. Don't accept its standards. Don't think the way the world thinks. Don't have the world's values. Dare to be different. Young people, you're so much engrossed in wanting to be yourself, but look at what you wear. You wear what everyone else your age wears. Look what you like. You like what everyone else likes. You run after the newest fad until it becomes an old fad. And then you run after the next new fad. And you think you're being yourself by asserting yourself in this way. You're not. You're being transformed by the undoing of your mind. dare to be different, to swim against the stream. Not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of being what God would want you to be. For God's sake. For Christ's sake. Because of the mercies of God. And I say this not only to the young, that's anyone under 99. I say it to all of us. Do not be conformed to this world. So much of what we do in church is conformed to this world. There were days when the Lord's Day was the height of the week. We would prepare for it. We'd go to bed early. We'd rise early and spend the morning around God's word and in prayer. We'd put on our best clothes and we would hasten to church with joy and with a thrill. And we'd be engaged in nothing but rest and mutual edification and love and the worship of God until, to our great regret, the Lord's Day was over. Nowadays, well, I don't need to describe it to you, do I? We have been changed by the world. So much of what we do in church nowadays is an attempt to get alongside. To be like everyone else so that we can convey the gospel. But you see, one of my favorite quotes is this: your life speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. Are you honest? Are you humble? Do you hunger after material things? Are you willing to best the other guy at his expense? Are you pure in mind and in tongue? I beseech you by the mercies of God to present yourself as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to Him. This is your reasonable service. And do not be like this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will discover, so that you will know. You see, the truth is that what we know is selective. I don't mean what we know in theory, but what we acknowledge. Sometimes even what we're able to absorb or understand, it's selective. If it's something that's contrary to our wishes, that runs against us, we don't understand it. Because we don't choose to understand it. But Jesus said that anyone who wants to do His will know His will. And you know, the truth is that when we actually apply the truth, when we actually practice the truth, suddenly it becomes comprehensible. We understand it. Oh, I see. I get the point. It's like a mathematical equation. Some of us, like me, stumble over every mathematical equation. But then if you can manage to show me that it works, I suddenly see it. Now that makes sense. The more we do, the more we'll understand. The more we'll understand, the more reason, the more logic there will be to our doing. Get engaged. Start with a little thread of some action. Doesn't matter which. Start with a little thread of some action. It will lead to yet another and another and another. And before you know, you'll be holding on to a great big thick cable. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. Oh, brothers and sisters, the mind is so important. How we think, how we listen, how we perceive, the basic values that inform our thinking, the criteria by which we measure truth and error, Our minds need to be transformed, and God uses two means to that end. First of all, His Word, the Gospel. It challenges us time and time and time and time again because we need to be challenged. And secondly, His Spirit, applying the truth to our hearts, whispering to our hearts, this is the way, walk in it. Don't be like the horse or the mule that need to have a bridle. They need to be forced in one direction or another without understanding. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, in understanding, he says, be mature, be adult, by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on to say, through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you. You see, from the heights of this kind of appeal, he comes down to the mundane pedestrian reality of life. I say to every one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Here Paul departs from his usual practice. His usual practice really runs contrary to the flow of modern practice, even in some of the hymns we sing. Christ died for me. Now that is true, of course. And Paul says it in Galatians chapter 2. Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But if you count the number of me's that Paul uses compared to the number of we's that he uses, maybe there's something that we need to change in our thinking. In fact, if you look at the context in which he uses me, as distinct from we, I think that you will discover something rather disturbing. Because, well, take Romans chapter 7. There's a lot of me and I there. But that's where we'd like to use the you, not the me and the I. However, Paul here departs from that practice because he wants us, every single one of us, to hear what he has to say. I say to every one of you, he says, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And I say this on the grounds of the grace that was given to me, to serve as an apostle of Jesus Christ and a preacher of God's word. Every single one of you, male, female, young and old, bond and free, Jew and Gentile, every single one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, of course, everyone else does that, but I don't. But don't we really? Don't we think that Baptists are better than Presbyterians? And don't we think that our kind of Baptist is the best kind of Baptist? And don't we think that our school is the best school? And our home is the nicest home? And so on and so forth. And what we do is always the right thing? And if someone departs from our practice, then there's something wrong with him? And that our culture is the best culture, and that's the best way of doing things, it's the only way of doing things. Come, let me show you how to do it. And Paul says, through the grace given to me, through the authority that God gave me as an apostle of Jesus Christ and a teacher of the gospel, I say to you, to every single one of you, slave and slave owner, male, female, Jew, Gentile, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But that he should be sober in his judgment. Paul is not calling us to a kind of a false humility. Oh, really? I really couldn't do this. Of course I can, but I like to look like I'm humble. I remember a brother in Christ that I was talking with. I was concerned about the way he had responded to criticism. And so I said to him, I said, "Brother, you know, there's room for some humility here." And he looked at me with utter amazement and said, "How could you say I'm not humble?" Well, this was the first humble person that I'd ever met who knew he was humble. Paul is not calling us to a kind of a put-on. He says that we should think according to the measure of faith that God has given us. It's not faith in what we don't have. It's faith in what God has, in fact, given us and what we do have. We should think soberly. We should not strive to be more than God has allotted us. Not all our prophets, not all our preachers, not all our teachers, not all our apostles, not all our evangelists, not all are the head or the hand or the foot or the finger. We need to think with an awareness not only of our gifts, but of the limitation of our gifts, or of the stage of our development. Churches are ruined by proudful people. Gifted, but not yet proven. Gifted, but not yet tried, not yet trained, not yet matured. Through the grace given to me, here's how you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here is how you engage in a constant reformation of yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Think soberly according to the measure of faith that God has given to you. For I say to you, that you should have sound judgment as God has allotted. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. The reason we are different from one another has to do with God's sovereign, gracious, wise consideration of our needs. We need one another. That's why women are different from men. I will give him a helpmeet to complement him, to provide him with those things he does not have. And we come with insights and with abilities into the life of the church. And these differences are not meant to divide, but to develop. To give us an opportunity to grow. And growth involves growth pains. When we close ourselves in a community of those who are most like us, then, sisters and brothers, we're less challenged. We're comfortable. But since when is comfort a Christian value? We don't need to be comfortable. No, let me rephrase that. We need to be uncomfortable. How can we be comfortable when we're still sinful? How can we be comfortable when we have not yet achieved the full stature of the measure of Christ? How can we be comfortable when there's so much that we do not know and so many areas in which we constantly fail? And so we need one another so that we can challenge each other and instruct each other, modify each other. And yes, rebuke and sometimes discipline each other. And so, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Familiar, is it not? Sounds very much like what Paul says in Romans. Of course it does. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The message is very simple. We are united to each other exactly in the same measure that we differ from each other. Which means that our differences should no longer serve as a basis for pride or for division, but that we should learn to appreciate one another. And as Paul says later on, compete with honoring one another rather than compete with gaining honor one from another. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This one comes from Galatians. See, it was an issue that Paul repeatedly had to deal with. And the only reason why we don't deal with it is because we've opted for the very course of action Paul could not opt. I've already mentioned it. Closing ourselves in the context of those with whom we agree and who, more important than that, agree with us. But, says Paul, this is a denial of the gospel. Because, well, can't you see it? It's a matter of merit. The merit is, he agrees with me. Or, he's a Reformed Baptist. Or, he sings the songs that I like. Or, he does the things the way I think they should be done. But the church should not be like that. The church should be like Joseph's coat of many colors. It should be a place where those who would never in their wildest dreams live together actually live together. Brushing up one against another, rubbing up against one another, growing in Christ because they do so, and engaged each in the various spheres of their potential contribution with a kind of fervency and humility and devotion and eagerness to give rather than to receive, to which Paul calls us here. Those who prophesy, he says, should prophesy according to the measure of faith. It's not his faith. There's no his in the text. And prophesying is, if you forgive me for saying, hopefully what I'm doing now, teaching the word of God, declaring God's word. It should be done according to the measure of faith. That is to say, in analogy with the truths that God provides us in his word. We don't exceed our bounds. We don't allow pride to bring us to the point where we say, yes, it's not in scripture, but God said to me. If it's not in scripture, shut up. If you can't bring it from God's word, don't bring it. Every word of God is pure. Add not to his words, lest he rebuke you. So if we prophesy, we should prophesy according to the measure of faith. And if it is service, any kind of service, it could be cleaning the floor or laying out the chairs or preaching or providing food for a mother who's just given birth or visiting the sick or the elderly or the dying or whatever else it might be. Any kind of service, if it is service we have, let us serve. Realizing that this is the logical, reasonable, only reasonable response to the gospel we could give. This is how we worship God. God has given us an ability to serve. We are quick to realize the need, and therefore we respond to it. And if it is in teaching, let him teach. Not strive to be anything more than that. Not everyone who can teach is a preacher. And not every preacher is necessarily suited for the eldership. And not every elder is necessarily suited for the pastorate. Those who give should give with sincerity. Not in order to establish ourselves or to make someone indebted to us. Or to salve our guilty conscience, but with a generous sincerity. We have received of God, we should give back to God. And as we give to our brother and sister, as we give to those who are in need, we are giving to God. If we do so in sincerity and not as an instrument to serve ourselves. I find sincerity hard. Hard to achieve. I need to be constantly examining and correcting my own heart. I need to be always reforming. Perhaps some of you at least share my struggle. So you can pray for me. And you can pray for one another. And you can engage in what we should all be engaged. Examining ourselves and constantly asking ourselves, how sincere is what I have done, what I have given, what I have sought to do, what I have said? Paul is not calling us to a kind of communism. Where there are no private goods. The early church did not practice communism, although there are those who mistakenly think so. Remember Peter saying to Ananias and Sapphira, before you sold it, was it not yours? They were not punished for withholding part of the price. They were punished for acting as if they gave the whole of what they had received. The opposite of being generous with sincerity. More than that, he says, we should do so with a kind of generosity that involves showing kindness, or if you wish, grace. Let your love, he says, be unhypocritical. Coming back to what he said before, but leading on to something broader than just generosity or showing hospitality or greeting people. And let me say one word about hospitality. And this has nothing to do with your own kindness toward us today. We're most grateful, and frankly, we'd rather be in a motel because we're on the road living out of suitcases for 3.5 months, and the privacy that a motel affords us is just what we need. So we're not complaining. This is not what I'm saying. If I want to say something to you, I'll say it after the sermon. But I dare say that hospitality is something that American Christians have largely forgotten. I remember having my one and only sabbatical in a church for whom I had the highest regard and who had something of regard for what we were doing. They were engaged in the support of our work. We lived there for 3.5 months, and for the first 6 weeks we were there, we could understand it, but nobody invited us. We were their missionary, but nobody invited us to their home. Where we come from, it just doesn't make sense. So we started inviting them. And they got the message, and things changed a bit. And I was talking with some of the brethren. I was asking, why is this? And they said, well, it never occurred to us. In fact, so often when folks say, we would like to visit with you, why don't we meet in such and such a restaurant? Hospitality is a wonderful thing. You know that some folk entertained angels without knowing it. A generous kind of hospitality that is willing to sacrifice the privacy of a home and let the children run about, and maybe your carpet will get dirty and there'll be more dishes to wash, and maybe you're going to have to learn a new recipe or whatever else it might be, is really a wonderful experience. Food fellowship is a wonderful experience, whether you can cook well or not. But let your love be unhypocritical. I'm always on my guard when someone comes to me and puts his arm around my shoulder and says, I can tell something's in his voice is about to go further than his opening statement. Brother, you know, I really love you, but... You know what love is? God so loved that he gave. And love means that we are really considerate of the other person's needs, hopes, wants, sensitivities, worries, pains. That we are considerate because we care. Loving is caring. A caring that issues not only because we have been taught that it is right to hold the door when someone else is coming in, but because we really care about this person. Let your love be unhypocritical, and listen to the rest. Hate, abhor, hate the evil. Hate the evil. Cleave to what is good. He's not saying hate the evil person. He's saying hate what is evil. Neither is he saying cleave to the good person, but cleave to that which is good. There is a difference between good and evil. Just as there is a difference between night and day. And we need to have the courage to distinguish between the two. And in that sense, sometimes say, yes, brother, I love you, but I hate the sin. This is wrong. This should not be done. I apologize for doing it. Yes, I know you thought I'd be talking about his sin. And I confess that often that is what I have in mind too. But surely the first sin with which we should be concerned is our own. And the first evil that we should abhor is that which we find in our own hearts. And we will only find it if we are constantly engaged in reformation by examining our hearts in the light of the Word of God and asking ourselves, are we treating one another with the kind of grace that God treats us? Because that's the whole point of this portion of God's Word. Or are we requiring of one another a kind of merit? And if we are not advantaged by the friendship we're offering, then we will not offer it. Be energetic. Don't be lazy. Be fervent in spirit. It's not the spirit. It's really be enthusiastic. We walked into breakfast this morning at the motel, and the waitress walked over to us and said, "Good morning, how are you doing?" Cheerful. I said, "Thank you, we're doing great, and how are you?" "I'm doing wonderful." Hey, breakfast tasted better that morning. She was enthusiastic. Frankly, all the staff there, Brach and I were both quite impressed. They were all happy folk, enthusiastic about their work. You'll be surprised how much good you can do by being enthusiastic, positively enthusiastic about life, because of the gospel. And positively enthusiastic about the opportunities God will bring in your path to do good to others. Don't be lazy. Strive. Be energetic. Serve the Lord. So Paul has really brought us back to verse 1. Present your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, holy and acceptable. You see, that is our reasonable worship. That is how we serve God. That's how we live for Him. That's how we glorify Him. That is how we challenge the world with the gospel. When people look upon our lives and say, "Why are these people so different? Who? What? How has made them different?" Let me close in a summary. Chapters 12 to 15, or the middle of 15, just before Paul's greetings, are not an appendix. They are a necessary consequence of everything Paul has said throughout his letter up to that point. Nor is living the Christian life an appendix to the faith of Jesus Christ. It is a necessary consequence of true faith. The gospel has its own logic. The gospel requires its application in our daily life. The gospel declares that God's relationship to us is non-meritorious, except for the merits of Christ. And ours to one another ought to be non-meritorious, except for the merits of Christ. So that the gospel becomes a very practical message. It requires, it motivates, it enables the obedience of faith among the nations. The gospel changes our view of life. The gospel teaches us to be very sober, not in the heavy, unhappy, dull, dark way, but in the way that involves moral courage to dare face reality about ourselves and be constantly engaged in reforming rather than being conformed to the image of this world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is very large, as is the salvation that you grant us. Thank you for the amazing redemption that you have purchased for us through the sacrifice of your Son, and you have implemented in us who are in Christ by the workings of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for redeeming us for your service and for the renewal of our mind by your word and your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this beautiful, practical gospel that impacts every area of our lives. Lord, teach us to live according to the logic of the gospel so that we might serve you as we ought to serve you. So that we might the better understand your will and therefore the better, still the better serve you, for whom all things exist. Teach us love and humility and moral courage to honor you by the way that we conduct our lives, for you alone are God. And we are justified not by our merits, but those of your Son, our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.